Okay, for a couple of weeks I've been announcing that I was going to preach a lesson at some point on the idea of how love will cover a multitude of sins. And I'm going to do that today, but not at 10:30. I'm going to do that tonight. Having got into the research on that and all that looks like needs to be included in that, it doesn't fit too well into the Sunday morning time frame. It fits much better into Sunday night. So, Lord willing, we'll plan to do that tonight. But here is what we are talking about today. A look at abortion through God's eyes. If someone were to ask me the question, why this particular sermon? This is one way that I would answer that question. Since the legalization of abortion in 1973, approximately 50 million abortions have been performed in the United States. That's according to the Guttmacher Institute, who monitors this sort of thing. 50 million since 1973. In 2008 alone, in that one single year, 1.21 million abortions were performed. That breaks down to this many per day, 3,322. 3,322 per day in that one year alone, abortions performed in the United States. How does that make you feel? Really? Let all that soak in for just a minute and ask the question, how does that make you feel? I tell you what, it makes me feel angry. It does. And I'm not talking about the kind of unrighteous anger that would go out and blow up an abortion clinic. We obviously know that that's clearly wrong. I'm talking about the righteous kind of anger that says, I got to say something about this. I got to speak up on this. And so that's what I'm going to do today. I want to speak up on this. And I'm going to speak up on this in the best way I know how. And that is to use God's Word. I'm going to, as best I know how, let God speak through me today using His Word. This is a look at abortion through God's eyes. Basically, we're just going to go through and make several different points as we present God's case against abortion. Point number one, what some regard as nothing more than fetal tissue is really human life. Let's start with that point. It's much more than just tissue. It's human life. Look, beginning in Luke chapter 1. And verse 15, a couple of different statements made about John the Baptist, even while he was still in the womb of Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Again, speaking of John the Baptist, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, I realize that this is an exceptional case. That is with John the Baptist, particularly the part about being filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his womb. But regardless of the fact that this is an exceptional case, it still demonstrates the principle, doesn't it? That what was in that womb was considered to be life. It's awful hard for nothing more than fetal tissue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you agree? We're talking about a description of life in the womb of Elizabeth in the form of John the Baptist. Look in verse 41. Verse 41, recall that Mary went and visited Elizabeth after she had conceived and after she was well into her pregnancy. Verse 41 says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Again, I know that there are exceptional things about this particular case, but it still demonstrates the point that we're trying to make. We're talking about life in the womb of Elizabeth. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. Let's look in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, and we're not using this to cite some Old Testament law as being binding upon us today. We're using this to demonstrate a principle. Look in Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 22. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 22. "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So the baby is born prematurely, but there's no harm to the baby. And then look at verse 23. "But if any harm follows, then you shall give," notice, "life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Look at the principle underlying this particular law. And that is very simply that is to be considered life in that womb. Okay, so there should be no argument as to the way God regards what's in the womb. You may hear all kinds of different descriptions, and again, some want to just speak of it as nothing more than fetal tissue, but in God's eyes, we're talking about life in the womb. Now, let's make a second point, and this one will build on the point that we just made. And that is that taking the life of another human is very serious business. Let's start with Genesis 9 and verse 6. At this law that is given right after Noah and his family have been spared from the flood, a law even predating the law of Moses. Genesis 9 and verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Don't just look at the requirement here. Look at the reason for the requirement. Why is that man's blood required? Because in the image of God he created man. Now, we do realize from further study in the New Testament that some actually are authorized even today to take the life of another human, right? We study in Romans 13 concerning the authorities and how it is indicated there that they do not bear the sword in vain. There are certain laws which people may break, and they may have to suffer what we refer to as capital punishment. And the Lord certainly sanctions that here in Romans chapter 13. So some are authorized even today to take the life of another human, but let's make sure we understand that murder, shedding innocent blood, is always wrong. In Romans chapter 1, you have that long list of sins there toward the end of chapter 1, and it talks about how those who practice such things are worthy of death. Well, one of the things mentioned in that long list of sins is murder. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, gives a list of some things the Lord hates. One of the things in that list is hands that shed innocent blood. Now, we've already established that that is life in the womb, right? Is that Has that life in the womb done anything wrong? Would you describe that life in the womb as innocent? Absolutely. And so what we're talking about with abortion is we're talking about murder. Let's don't call it anything else. Let's don't try to soften it and come up with some term that makes it sound, you know, not quite so harsh. When we're talking about abortion, we are most certainly talking about murder. The abortion doctors, that's what they commit. And the mothers who consent to it are guilty of the same. That's just the bottom line. Again, that's clearly the case that God makes against abortion. But let's consider another point. Just as far as the attitude we should even have toward children, and even before that child comes into the world. The Scriptures depict children as a blessing from God to be cherished and loved. There are a number of passages we could cite, but I want us to look at a couple of different passages. Let's first of all turn to Ruth chapter 4. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It's right after Judges. Ruth chapter 4. And verse 13. Let's just consider the implications of what's said here. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Think about the implications of that. Here's the Lord granting her conception. Even that is said to be from the Lord. So wouldn't it be a terrible thing to then do something, destroy that which the Lord has given? To remove that which the Lord has given. Look at another passage, Psalms 127. Psalms 127, beginning with verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. Now put these two passages that we've read together to indicate that not only should we regard children as a blessing after they are born, and that's clearly the emphasis here in Psalms 127, but we should also be extremely thankful and feel extremely blessed when the Lord grants us conception. That's a wonderful blessing too. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this child. We feel that way even before the child comes into this world. Do we not? Isn't that what we would call natural affection? Really? And so that really leads to the point that I want to follow up with this with, and that is, in order to perform an abortion, you almost have to be without natural affection. I mentioned that list of sins there at the end of Romans chapter 1 just a few minutes ago. We said that murder was one of them. In the New King James, another sin that is mentioned there is unloving. Now, personally, I like the old King James translation of that. It says, without natural affection. And the reason why I like that is the word means a lack of affection for kindred. A lack of affection for kindred. Whether it be your children, this unborn child is how we would apply it in this particular case. The word in the Greek is astorgos. Storgos means affection. So the a means it's the opposite of it. Without natural affection. And so what we're saying here is that the attitude that we're taught to have toward children, even when that child has first been conceived, we have to put all of that aside. We have to ignore all of that in order to talk ourselves into this. You can't hardly view children in the way they're depicted in the Bible and have anything at all to do with an abortion. But here's another point I want to make. And that is that several passages speak of the Lord's care in forming the unborn. And this will strengthen that very first point we made as well, as far as there being life in the womb. Turn to Psalms 139. Psalms 139. Beginning with verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And then look also in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, if somebody were to ask me to explain all of this in great detail, I wouldn't be able to do that. All I can tell you is that these passages speak of the Lord's care in some manner of speaking, informing the unborn. So, obviously, the question that we need to ask, the question that derives from these points is, who then would dare destroy that which the Lord has had a hand in forming? Who would do that? Obviously, it would have to be someone who is not concerned about what the Lord says. Another passage, or another point to make. Words used to describe the unborn are the same words used to describe those who have been born. I want us to compare a few passages here for just a moment. I want us to look at some things said about John the Baptist in Luke 1, verses 41 and 44. These are things that were said about him while he was in the womb. And then I want us to compare that with some things said about Jesus after he was born there in Luke chapter 2. So turn in your Bibles first to Luke chapter 1. First of all, concerning John the Baptist. In verse 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then also verse 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. So John the Baptist, while still in the womb, is described as a babe. Now look over in Luke chapter 2, verse 12. Talking about Jesus now. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And again in verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. John the Baptist was described as a babe while still in the womb. Jesus described in the very same way after he was born. Look also in Genesis 25. Look at how Jacob and Esau are described even while still in the womb. Genesis chapter 25. Verses 21 and 22. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The children struggled together within her. Really, the main point that I'm trying to make from this is this helps us to frame or to put into the proper words what we're talking about here. And that is that abortion is not the removal of tissue. Abortion is the murder of a baby, of a child, of a precious son or daughter. That's the way we need to word it. If we're going to use the same wording that the Bible uses, and I'm all in favor of that, aren't you? I'm always in favor of using the same wording he uses. That's the way we would have to frame this. Now, before we finish this lesson, though, I want us to look at just a couple of different arguments that some would make in favor of abortion. The first one would be, well, it's my body, and I should be able to do with it what I please. It's my right as a woman to do with my body what I please. Now, let's stop for just a minute. I want you to look at that. You can see it on the screen here. Just think about that statement. And it can be framed sometimes a little bit differently, but there's a couple of things wrong with that. Can you see a couple of things just right off the bat? They're wrong with that. First of all, the statement that it's my body is not right. That's not really right. First of all, in the case of a married person, look in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. Now, I realize that probably something like 80% of abortions are performed on unmarried women, but let's at least look at the case with a married woman. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so, it's my body, well, yeah, but actually it's to be yielded to your husband. And so, just to make a blanket statement, it's my body. That's not really right. Now, again, I realize that most people who receive abortions are not married. And there's an even weightier consideration in all of this, and that is what's said in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at the previous chapter. Look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So it's not my body to do with what I please. Verse 20 explains what should be done with that body. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, there's something else wrong with this statement, though. It's my body, and I should be able to do with it what I please. Anybody being left out here? There's a separate life, isn't there, that needs to be considered? And that is that unborn. Are we going to say that that embryo, that fetus, is nothing more than part of the woman's body? No, we're talking about a separate life. But the point we've made here in the beginning, though, is that even if it were nothing more than just a part of the woman's body, she's still not free to do with her body what she pleases. That is totally opposed to what the New Testament says. But in fact, the unborn in the womb is a separate life. And so, you hear people talking all the time about the woman's rights. What about the rights of the unborn? They sort of get left out of the discussion, don't they? We're talking about a separate life. It's not just the rights of the woman we need to consider. Somebody needs to stand up and speak on behalf of the unborn, on behalf of that life that's in the womb, that child, that baby, that precious son or daughter. But now here's another argument that's sometimes used in favor of abortion. No way we should bring a child into this world. If we can detect during pregnancy that they have certain defects or abnormalities, why in the world would we want to bring a child into the world with those kind of problems? Well, there's a few things we need to say in regard to that. Let's first of all look at Exodus chapter 4 in verse 11. Exodus chapter 4 in verse 11. I don't believe we need to say a whole lot more about this. I think the implication of this is very clear. Exodus 4 in verse 11. Well, let's read verses 10 and 11 just so you can see what the Lord is actually responding to here. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" And so, I'm not going to, in light of a passage like that, say, "Well, I tell you what, that ain't much quality of life. Let's don't bring that child in the world." The Lord has some sort of hand in all of that. And I'm not about to go out here and start fighting against Him. Not in any way. God is the giver of life. Certain passages indicate that. I'll give you just a few. Job 33 and verse 4. Acts 17, 25. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. All of those passages indicate that God is the giver of life. And so He does not give us the right to arbitrarily take it away. That is certainly the case. And I believe a very important question we need to ask in all of this is, for those who are contemplating abortion for the reason that we've cited here, that we know there are going to be perhaps some serious defects or abnormalities, is it the baby's quality of life or ours that we're really considering? I think most people, or at least a lot of people, if they were honest, would have to admit this is more of a selfish decision than they would like. In many cases, they don't want to be faced with the constant care that this child is going to need. They don't want to deal with it. And so, it really becomes a matter of looking out for self, at least in many cases, more than it does that child. Some of you are probably familiar with some children who have been born with some serious defects or some abnormalities. I'm thinking of one in particular. Jeremiah Hatch has already outlived all of the projections. You think Jeremiah Hatch has been a blessing to Jeremy and Stacy Hatch? You better believe it. You better believe it. Will it be sad when he does die? And that will most likely be sooner than later. It'll be devastating. It'll be really, really, really tough. But we do know for sure where Jeremiah Hatch will be in eternity, don't we? And again, the lessons that those two have learned from having to deal with all of that, I just wonder, obviously there's no way I can prove this, I just wonder if they prayed more than any of the rest of us ever have. Pretty much forces you to, don't you, when you're faced with a situation like that. It increases your dependence upon God. Makes you more spiritually minded, makes you more dependent, humbles you. And we all need some humbling from time to time. So every way that you might want to look at this is just wrong. But let's consider another question on this particular point, and that is, what if these certain defects or abnormalities are not detected during the pregnancy? If that quality of life is so critical, why don't we just kill them at birth? Baby comes out, we know there's a problem, why don't we just kill them right then? If that quality of life is just the overriding factor in all this, let's do something about it now. Of course, most people say, no, we can't do that. I mean, we're going to have to take really good care of that child. If we can feel that way after the child is born, why can't we feel the same way before that child is born? I'm sure most everyone here today, and perhaps everyone, is familiar with the song, Jesus Loves Me. You know, there at the end of the chorus it says, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I want to just change up the wording a little bit and say, yes, abortion is murder. The Bible tells me so. No other conclusion that we can come to than looking at the scriptural evidence. And again, if this doesn't stir your soul some, if it doesn't make you angry, then something is wrong with you. It really is. Again, we're not talking about an uncontrolled anger that goes out and does something foolish or sinful. But we do need to speak out against it. And I can tell you for sure, I'm going to have a hard time putting the name of somebody on my bumper that supports abortion. I'm going to have an awful hard time doing that. I'm talking about these political bumper stickers. I'm going to have a hard time sticking somebody's name for everybody to see. It's in favor of that. Not trying to turn this into political speech, but at some point we got to do something to indicate what a terrible thing this is. 50 million since Roe v. Wade in 1973. Over 1 million per year. Over 3,000 per day. Go ahead and get out your song books. We'll sing the song of invitation here in just a moment. A little bit of a preview to tonight's lesson. We're going to talk about how love will cover a multitude of sins, and it involved in that discussion will be talking about how God covers sin through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Actually, the title of the sermon tonight is going to be Put a Lid on It. And that's really, in effect, what God does, is He puts a lid on it. And the point is, and this goes right along with what Chad said this morning at the Lord's table, and that is that He remembers them no more. He doesn't take that lid off again. Now, sometimes we do it, right? We'll forgive somebody, we'll put a lid on somebody's sin, and at some point we'll take that lid back off, we'll pull that back out there, and we'll make them answer for it again. We'll judge them on the basis of these sins that we've already forgiven them for. God puts a lid on it and He keeps the lid on it. And isn't that a wonderful prospect? And so this morning, if you are ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, rest assured that all of your sins will be covered. God will put a lid on it, and you won't have to worry about it anymore. Another beautiful thought is, and we'll read the passage from Isaiah tonight in the lesson, is that not only does He cover your sin, but there's something He covers it with. He covers it with a garment of righteousness. In fact, the point we'll make based on that passage from Isaiah tonight is that you will never look better than when your sins are covered. Not only are your sins now hidden, but you're covered with a garment of righteousness. You'll never look better than when all of your sins are forgiven. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you repent, as Acts 2:38 indicates? Will you confess your faith just as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8? And will you be buried with Christ in baptism, just as so many of those examples in the book of Acts did? The people on the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans, Saul in Acts 9, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, all of these examples, they were baptized into Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. Are you prepared to take those steps this morning, or do you need to come back and confess your wrong? If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.